At this time, we turn to our scripture for this morning, which is found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, and verses 32 through 34. You can find this in your bulletin, on the screen, or in your Bible. Hear now God's word in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" And continuing in verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. Hope everyone is doing well this morning. As I get organized here, I'd actually like to start today with talking a little bit about the last couple of Sundays. We just completed this vision series in our church. I hope that you all were part of that. It was a three-week series called A Courageous Church, where we focused on our vision as a church of up, in, and out. That we want to be a church that is primarily, above all things, oriented up to God for worship. That we want to be in, that we want to be engaged in the life and ministries of NAPC. And then finally, we want to be looking out to a world desperately in need of Jesus. Everybody remember that? Or I've caught up anyone who may not have been here? Good. All of that ended with a call. It was a call to search our hearts and think about our giving capacities and to make a commitment, to the ministry budget, to giving toward the ministries for NAPC in 2022. And there was a card that was in your bulletin last week, and a portion of the card, the commitment portion, is still there this week. And here is why I bring all that up, okay? I want you to imagine with me for a minute that after last Sunday, right after last Sunday, that something happened, okay? And here's what it is. I want you to imagine that after the sermon, after the service ended, that someone came forward to Pastor David or myself or one of the leaders in the church and said something like this: "I don't want NAPC to have to concern itself with financial matters anymore. So I've decided I'm going to donate $50 million to the church. $50 million to the church. So that way you guys can pay for the building that you're building in cash, and we can start an endowment so that there'll be lots of money there to cover the ministry budget every year, and there won't be any more need." Now, just to be clear, this did not happen. This is an imagination exercise. That position is still completely available if anyone is interested at all. But it did not happen. But what if it did happen? And here's what I mean by that question. Should we as a church continue to preach and teach on sacrificial giving even if the needs of the church seems like they were gone? The answer is we absolutely should. We most assuredly would. I'm about to do it right now. 100% that we would continue to do that. Why? Why would we continue to do that if the need wasn't really there in the way it was before? Well, because when we look at the Bible, and specifically when we look at Jesus' teaching, what do we see? We see Jesus not raising ministry budgets for programs, not engaged in a capital campaign, but what does he do? He talks about money a lot. Over and over again, a third of his parables, including this one, are about money and possessions. Because despite any budget, Jesus is concerned with the condition and the orientation of our heart. Amen? That's what he's aimed at, and that's what his teaching is aimed at. Because in the end, generosity is actually far less about satisfying particular needs and far more about sanctifying the souls of God's people. And what we should be able to say, the attitude and the approach of our giving should serve as a testimony to the world and back to our God that we actually believe it's true that we put our trust in him. That, like it ironically says on our money, and is my title for today, in God we trust. That's what we want to say back to God with our finances. And so let's pray and we'll take a look at the passage. Father, we know that you are sovereign over this time, God, and I ask that you are sovereign over this message. I ask that you form my words to your will, that they would be a clean and clear preaching of your word. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you will encourage people for where they are right now, walking by faith, and also convict all of us for any sin that is in our heart, that we would repent and turn and trust in our God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So the passage starts off with kind of a blurted out demand, right? From a man who we do not know, he's anonymous, verses 13 and 14, teacher, he's addressing Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And from this, and throughout the parable, really, we get the first point, which is that money is often mesmerizing to us. Money is often mesmerizing. And here's some context of the passage that helps you see what I mean, I think. Just prior to this, through verse 12, Jesus has been passionately preaching. He's been passionately calling all who follow him to do something very important, to acknowledge him before men, to proclaim that he is the promised Messiah. And he tells them that when they do that, well, they're about to experience persecution that will go along with it. It's this super intense, high stakes topic and moment in his teaching. And this guy asks for a probate court hearing. I mean, kind of off the wall, right? Out of left field. What in the world? This is why Jesus responds with man, which, yes, it's the word for man, but it's almost like, dude, what are you talking about? Why are you asking this now? Now, when Jesus says he's not the judge and arbitrator over you, isn't it true that Jesus absolutely is the judge and arbitrator over this man? Yes. Yes, he is the judge and arbitrator over all things, everything that exists, because all authority has been given to him by his Father. What he's saying here is that his earthly ministry, settling personal financial disputes, is not the point. That is not why he's here. He's here for a very different reason. And yet, can't we, if we just think about it a little bit, understand maybe this guy's outburst? That in a large crowd of people and all these different things going on in their minds, thinking of all the things about life and everything they have to do, some of them hopefully listening intently to Jesus, but some maybe not, he shouts what many, maybe even many of us on a daily basis, are thinking. We think about our resources. We think about our money and our possessions. They dominate our thoughts. I'll give you a very small example from my life recently. A few months ago, I decided, probably against better judgment, a couple years too late, to put a little bit of money in cryptocurrency, okay? Bitcoin, right? And now, if you know anything about cryptocurrency, it changes its value 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all the time, and it's highly volatile. It goes up and down a lot. So I had only put not a whole lot of money in it, enough that in a normal day, whether it would go up or down, it would change by the value of a latte or two at Starbucks, okay? I was checking it all the time. All the time. I would wake up in the morning and be like, oh man, while I was asleep last night, I lost 39 cents. Or, all right, I gained 78 cents. I mean, why do we do this? Think about your possessions. Think about if you decide that you're going to get a new car and you know what car it is that you want, what happens when you drive around? You see that car everywhere, right? Over and over again. The things of this world take over our mind for whatever reason. And there are many reasons that that could happen, but they definitely do mesmerize us. And Jesus picks up on one particular reason in the heart of this man. It is something that he then turns and instructs his hearers against, to carefully avoid covetousness. Verse 15. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Jesus gives us a double warning. Take care and be on your guard. The fact that he says it twice should indicate to us the severity, the serious danger that's involved in coveting. What does it mean to covet? To covet is to greedily desire what another person possesses. And because of that, it's an equal opportunity sin, right? No matter how poor you are, or no matter how rich you are, you can always find someone that you want what they have. And it controls us and invades our minds in that way. The whole idea of covetousness is explained and captured well by the great theologian Calvin, along with his partner Hobbes. See what I did there? Yeah, all right. It just came to me last night, and I was like, oh, yes. Okay, so in a famous comic strip, here is what Calvin said. "Getting is better than having. When you get something, it's new and exciting. When you have something, you take it for granted, and it's boring." And Hobbes replies, "But everything you get turns into something you have." And Calvin responds, "Well, that's why you always need to get new things." What a commentary on the human heart. It might even make us chuckle, but it actually isn't a laughing matter. That coveting is a violation of the 10th commandment in Exodus 20, 17. And it's routinely listed alongside many egregious sins. Here is one that Paul points out in his list in Colossians 3, 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." What Jesus says is that the value of your life, your worth, is not about the things that you hold and have. Meaning, your worth is not summed up by your balance sheet. It is not summed up by your inventory list of the things that you own, not by the income bracket that you find yourself in, not by the list or total of your Instagram followers, none of those things. And what's so ironic about coveting is Jesus says this, and he gives this great promise that you're worth so much more than your possessions. You don't have to value yourself that way. What does someone do when they covet? They value themselves that way. They say, if I have that thing out there, then my value, my life, will finally be what I need it to be, right? That's what we do. It is a destructive sin that Jesus calls us to avoid with a double warning. But how? How, with so many things and so many opportunities to want what is around us, are we to do this? Well, Jesus, almost in a clandestine way, reveals this in the very beginning of the parable, that what we have to do is recognize that any abundance that we do have is from above. Verses 16 and 17, "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" Now, he starts off this parable with just a few words, and in it he corrects two misconceptions about wealth. And so let's go through them. The first one is the misconception that wealth itself is inherently evil or sinful. Does Jesus condemn the man for being rich? Is that why he takes him to task? No. He just states it as a fact. He is a rich man. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." Not money itself, the love of money. Because loving something and putting it in the place that only God should be is idolatry. This man has had a banner year of crops, you know, a record year of sales, if you will, crops beyond what he can possibly store. This is a great problem. This is not a bad problem. He isn't inherently sinful because this happened. In fact, he should be joyful. He should celebrate it. And us too, do we have financial wealth? We should be joyful. We should celebrate it. And when we think about ourselves, we tend to compare up, right? So we say, well, I don't think that I have financial wealth like this parable is actually talking about. Do you know what the average household income is across the world? Under $10,000 a year. Under $10,000 a year. If we view ourselves rightly, many of us, maybe most of us, have wealth that God has given us. And that really goes to the next point. The next thing that Jesus dispels is the idea that the person themselves made this happen. You know? That through their blood, sweat, and tears, whatever it may be, they made themselves wealthy. Look how Jesus frames up the beginning of the parable. The land produced plentifully. He doesn't even mention the farmer's efforts. He doesn't mention whether he's skilled. He may be very skilled. He may have planted well, tended well, harvested well, all those things. But at the end of the day, any gain that results is a blessing from God. Amen? That is what the Bible teaches. And the Israelites were reminded of this in Deuteronomy 8, 17, and 18. "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." This man's in an agrarian society, and he forgets about this. And it actually should be, at least arguably, easier in that type of society to understand this truth, right? Because you can do everything right. You can plant right, you can tend right, you can harvest right. If the flood comes or the rain doesn't come enough, if the sun comes too much or not enough, the crops aren't what you hope them to be. Everybody in that type of world understood that there was someone outside themselves that ultimately controlled any blessing that they had. And the problem with us as modern people is we often don't have that same outlook. Are you a person who has good intelligence, a hard worker, educated, athletic, born to a supportive family, living in this particular time and place? All of those are things that you had very little to do with. All of them are a gift from God. And anything that ends up growing out of them, therefore, is ultimately attributed to God, a blessing from the Lord. Does anybody know the well-known investor, billionaire Warren Buffett? You know who that is? Okay, I don't know that he's a Christian. I actually don't think that he is. But he said this. He gave a quote when he was asked about his talent and what he has been able to produce. And he said this, which is, I think, very revealing and self-reflective. "If you stick me down in the middle of Bangladesh or Peru in the 19th century, you'll quickly find out how much this talent is going to produce in the wrong soil. Not that much." But unlike someone who may just think of themselves then as partially a product of their circumstances, we know that it is God. That it is God who blesses. Wealth is not an evil thing. It's a blessing, and it comes from above. But sadly, this guy in the parable, he misses it. He misses that truth, even though he should know it. He's completely focused on himself. He's self-absorbed, and when a person is self-absorbed, they can't be a steward. Self-absorption is not stewardship. Continuing in the passage in verse 18. "And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods.'" Banner year of crops, is there anything wrong with building larger storage facilities? No, not at all. There's lots that he could do with what he has. Building larger storage facilities seems like a sensible thing. I'm not sure about tearing down the ones you have. That's a bit odd. But regardless, he decides to store them. But what he doesn't do is think about what he could do with them of anything beyond himself. He could hire more people and expand his enterprise, employ more people. He could give a bunch of it away. He should do all those things, but he looks to do none of those things because everything is about him. And we see this in the text, the way Jesus has carefully worded this from verses 17 through 19, just three verses. The word I shows up eight times. The word my shows up four times. And while describing all of that, what does he say about the grain that he's going to keep? He's going to keep all the grain. Friends, if it's a blessing from God, if all abundance is from above, then all of it belongs to God. Amen? It's all his. We are to be stewards and caretakers of it. God is the one who exercises ownership of it. As it says in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's everything. The world and those who dwell therein. The role of this farmer is supposed to be the same role that ours is supposed to be. We're supposed to be stewards of property that isn't even ours. Good stewards of a God who has blessed us with many blessings. Because if we don't do that, if we don't act as a steward, then we're like this guy who continues talking to himself. Probably not the best of ideas. He continues talking to himself and even talking, having a dialogue with his soul. And what is God's response? God's response that is that if you chase false security, it's foolish. False security is foolish. Verses 19 and 20. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? This is the only place that I can find in Scripture that speaks of retirement. It isn't a ringing endorsement, right? Now, I don't think that means that we should never retire necessarily from one's main career, but it at least has to mean that the Christian construct of retirement is something very different than what this guy is laying out. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. He's actually referencing Ecclesiastes 8:15. These are the ways, it says in Ecclesiastes, that one chases joy and purpose apart from God. And he's laying it out as his goal. Remember from Proverbs, the wise are the righteous. The fool is the wicked. Psalm 14:1a, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Whether we are followers of Jesus, whether we're believers in Jesus or not, if we try to find our security and our safety in the things in this world, we actually are living no different than someone who's an atheist, who can only find their security in the things of this world. Does that make sense? But we shouldn't live that way because we have a God who is eternal and over all things. To do so is foolish. Does anybody know who this man is? I'll be surprised if anyone other than Brady knows who this man is. Some soccer manager. Yeah, that's actually really close. His name is Roman Abramovich. He is a Russian oligarch, billionaire, and he's the owner of Chelsea FC, the European soccer team, which is why Brady knows who it is. Good job, Jacob. Yeah, he has investments across many industries all across the globe, and he also has a reputation for being a little obsessed with security. His personal security. And this manifests itself in the fact that he has many throngs of bodyguards that follow him around all over the place. He has security systems at every property that he owns that are state-of-the-art, including on the yachts that he owns. State-of-the-art security system. Here is his largest yacht. It's called the Eclipse. It was launched in 2009 for $400 million was the cost to build it, which made it the most expensive yacht on the planet, at least at the time. Some of the features of it include this. It has armor plating all around it, including double armor plating around his cabin. It has bulletproof windows. It has an anti-missile defense system. And it has a miniature submarine that he can use to escape in that is good for up to 200 feet below sea level. I mean, that's serious about security and finding your security in the things that surround you. You want to know the irony of the situation? The month it launched in 2009, when he was on board, he had a heart condition strike him. He nearly died. He had to be choppered to the hospital where his life was saved. I mean, almost this parable, right? Really close that we can do this. We can surround ourselves with all sorts of things that make us feel more secure, that make us feel more protected. But at the end of the day, what happens, just like in the parable, a time will come where God will call for the soul of every human being. And if we found our security in the things of this world, there's no more security for us. We might not be anything like Abramovich, but if we're honest with ourselves, don't we feel more secure when we see, you know, the retirement accounts headed in the right direction? When we look and see things are in the green instead of in the red? When we open the pantry and we see excess food beyond what we need? We can breathe a sigh of relief. That's often how I know I can feel with those things. And the truth is, if we think of those things the way Abramovich thinks of his yacht, then we're foolish. Now, does this mean that we shouldn't save? Absolutely not. The Bible is clear. It teaches us to save and to plan. That is part of being a good steward with our financial resources. Jesus teaches this. But our ultimate security can never be in those things. Because if we do, it orients our heart in a certain way. It gives our heart a bent toward hoarding more things to make us feel more secure. Verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Hoarding is against holiness. One is not moving toward holiness if they have a posture of hoarding. Last year in 2021, the personal storage industry, you know what this is, the storage unit places that you see, crossed $48 billion. And a good many of them are not in urban areas where people that live in tiny apartments need them. Where are they? They're in suburban areas where a good many people have what? A basement? A garage? Maybe both? Interesting, isn't it? It says something about what it is that our society actually is finding its security in and what it does to acquire more and more. What does it mean to be holy? How do these two things relate? To be holy is to be set apart for God's purposes. So to be holy in our finances is to set them apart for God's purposes. That is what it means to be generous, to be rich toward God, as Jesus says. Generous givers have to plan. But here's the question, and I confess that this is something that I struggle with as well. Where's the line, right? Nice things are nice. I like nice things, right? We all like nice things. What is the tipping point where I'm no longer hoarding things for myself, but I'm actually being generous and being rich toward God? Well, where do we look to know anything like this? The Word of God. And God teaches us. He gives us an Old Testament command. He gives us a New Testament call. In the Old Testament, the command for God's people, the required giving was what? The tithe. The tithe, meaning a tenth, 10% of all that was received. And the Bible says that holding back anything more than that, well, that's to rob from God. This is what it says in Malachi 3:8-9. This is God speaking. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. The Old Testament tithe, and the amazing thing about the tithe is what it is. It's proportional, which means poor and rich alike can be sacrificial. We have a weekly Bible study where we're kind of going through this passage with the elders, and one of the elders said about this part of the teaching, it's not the portion, it's the proportion, right? That is what is true for all of us. There can be big portions. Some of us might have big portions. Some of us might have small portions that we decide to offer up to God. The question is, what's the proportion? The Old Testament command is the tithe. Now, this does raise a question in a lot of people's minds. You might say, well, wait a minute, I know the Bible. That tithe thing shows up in the Old Testament. But this is the New Testament. And in the New Testament, what does Jesus teach us about tithing? Well, he says, doesn't it say that we should be a cheerful giver? That we should not give under compulsion of any kind? Yes, it does. And if you look at your outline at the bottom, you'll see that's our memory verse for this month. We should be a cheerful giver. But what does it actually mean to be a cheerful giver in the world that we live in now? Why were God's people commanded to tithe in the Old Testament times? Because it manifests that they have heard God's promises, they believe his promises, and they trust that he is good and faithful to fulfill them. What about on this side of the cross? What do we do? We look back and see God's promises fulfilled in Jesus. Amen. We get to look back at Christ. We see his victory over sin. We see his victory over death and the grave. We see and understand his glorious resurrection, miracle above miracles. We've tasted and seen the grace of salvation that comes only through him by faith. Does it make any sense at all? Receiving all of that, seeing all of the promises of God in that way fulfilled in Jesus, to say, well, that means that we should take the guidepost for sacrificial giving and bring it down. It doesn't make sense at all. The call to this is a call to more. Think of it this way. If Jesus tithed his blood, we would still be in our sins. But Jesus gave everything. And so we owe God everything. And so generosity, tithing is the mark of generosity in the New Testament time, in our time, probably is the floor, not the ceiling. That's what it means to be rich toward God. As we close out, and you probably noticed this in the passage, that there's a section of verses between the two portions of the passage that are not printed in your bulletin. I want to tell you a little bit about what Jesus speaks of there. In verses 22 to 31, he kind of pivots a little and talks about anxiety. And he tells people that they don't need to be anxious because they can trust that their Father will provide for him. So it's anxiety, but it's still about finances. And then that's why he closes out with verses 32 to 34. He takes generosity and anxiety and he puts them together and says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where we put our treasure is all about our trust. It's all about what we trust. This is what our money and our possessions actually reveal. And Jesus is actually teaching us two things in his final sentence here in the passage. The first is one that we probably know intuitively. When our heart is aimed at something, when our heart resides somewhere, when we love whatever or whoever that is, what naturally then do we start to put there? Our treasure, our resources, our money. If anyone has ever been involved in travel sports, you are familiar with this concept, right? If you love it, you really like it, guess what gets to follow? Your treasure follows, your money. And not just in travel sports, this happens in all sorts of things in our lives. We care about something and we put money toward it. So Jesus is saying that. But the way he structures his statement also says something that represents an opportunity. Remember, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." which means it works the other way around. Do you not have the love and desire for the things of God that you want to have? Put your money there, and you'll start to, right? We care about where our money is. When we invest in things of eternal significance, we care more about things of eternal significance. We pay attention to them more. It works that way too. Our heart is all about our trust, and that is what we are called to do with our time on this earth. And I'm going to close with an illustration that I have to help us think about this. Now, if you've been around the church for a little while, you may remember this. Was anybody, who was here the last time I did this? It was like 7 or 8 years ago. Yeah? Okay, good. All right, well, just, you know, be convicted again. Okay, that's the goal. I know it happens to me every time I do this. So here we go. So this rope represents, or I want you to think of it as going on forever. Okay, it's actually tied off behind the stage, but imagine with me that it goes on forever. It goes out the side of the wall, around the earth several times. It just goes and goes and goes, okay? And then I want you to think of it that it represents a timeline of your existence, that you have a finite beginning, a finite time when God has created you, and then you, your soul, just exists forever. It just goes on and on and on. And the amazing thing, because you know what the orange represents, right? It represents our life on earth. Now, it's not to scale. It's actually too big, right? Everybody follow that? That was a joke, but true. Okay, anyway, it's actually too big. But we get this short amount of years on earth, this short life, but then the rest of our life just goes on forever. And what's so amazing is that the Bible teaches that the decisions we make and the things that we do in this little stretch of time affect all of this. All of this. I mean, think about your own salvation. When you repent of sin and come to faith in Christ, accept his gift of grace, that is something that happens here, and it is a representation of trust for all of this, that God is good to hold you for all of this, that Jesus can bear your sins. If we have made that decision and that bet, does it make any sense at all to say, well, but I'm not going to trust God with this one aspect of my life right here? It makes no sense. I mean, but it's hard, right? I mean, we're all stuck in the orange part right here. And everything around it is constantly shouting at us and saying things like, well, you need to make the right types of decisions, responsible decisions. You need to decide to save right here so that you can be comfortable right here, right? What about all of this when we make that decision? What if it were possible that we could actually make decisions here with money bags that never wear out? That we could actually make decisions here where we would put our money in places, in ministries, in activities, in this world that God has put here to affect this world? Not just because we'll get to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, which in itself is an amazing blessing, but God, not needing us at all, has said, you can do things right here. I can use you to affect all of this for other people. That's part of how I'm going to carry out my mission. Is it a privilege, friends, to give? It is an unbelievable privilege. We have to avoid this desire to covet, to hoard the things of this world. We have to turn our money and our possessions over to Jesus. We have to be able to say at the end of the day that in God we trust. Let's pray, and then we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Father, you are the good and perfect and holy one, the one from whom all blessings come. You have given us abundance not just financially, but in so many ways. You have given us abundant life in your Son. And Lord, I pray that we would never take that for granted, and that we would never take your gifts and see them as something that belongs solely to us and for our own little purposes, but that they're given to us to be stewards. I pray that these words of yours, Jesus, weigh heavily on our hearts, that we think deeply about our giving, that we think deeply about what it means to be generous in response to what we have received in the gospel of Christ. We join now together as a congregation and pray in Jesus' words. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.